In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This evening we come to our last of the reflections on the way of the cross for this Lenten season. As I've tried to indicate each Wednesday as we come together like this, that the reflection upon the stations of the cross, and not just so much because we do it Wednesday by Wednesday with a little bit more time in depth, but during the Lenten season, if you've spent more time reflecting upon the way of the cross and even making the stations yourself in church, or if you have prayers you pray at home or things of that nature, that the more we pray the stations of the cross, the more we reflect upon our Lord's sufferings and his death for us, it leads us bit by bit through very many graces that we need to develop in our soul, which help us. They assist us greatly in our work for our own sanctification, to overcoming our faults and failings, to have a horror for sin, and so forth. I mentioned from the beginning the first of those graces is compassion, that we actually look upon and compassionate Jesus for all that he has suffered. And through that, it leads us to a love of him. From that love, we turn to a gratitude, a thanksgiving in our hearts and souls because of all that he has done and suffered for us. Last week, I mentioned that gratitude should change and come to a point of an acceptance of all the trials and crosses that God sends to us in our day, not just during Lent, because it seems that during the Lenten season that such crosses increase amongst us, but all times, that we've learned during the Lenten season how to come to an acceptance of the crosses and trials that we bear. We do so, and this is the third one, or the last one, I should say, that we need to come to, because we do so in union with Jesus and all his sufferings. Our greatest aid of sanctification, the greatest part of holiness, is union with God. That's the whole effort. That's our goal, even in this world. Heaven will be our union with God in that way, but in this world we're supposed to try and all that we can to unite everything that we think, say, and do with Almighty God so that we can come to a union with him, a union of hearts, a union of minds, a union of wills. That's what we're here to achieve, to bring that union apart. Well, if we've come from compassion to love to gratitude to acceptance, the next step has to be union, that we unite our sufferings with his, that we see that our sufferings are really quite small in comparison to all that Jesus himself has to suffer. So again, step by step, this reflection on the way of the cross, whether it be done, like I said, with the extended part we've done here on Wednesdays through Lent, or by your increased making of the way of the cross during the Lenten season, should help to develop these graces, these virtues, these parts, these ways of life in our spiritual life, help them grow within you day by day so that after Lent now, we can take all of these graces that we've gained and start to live that life of compassion, love, gratitude, acceptance, and even union with God that we've been led to during this Lenten season. Last week, I asked you to keep reflecting upon the fact of seeing Jesus there on the ground, having been nailed to the cross. And not just to keep that vision, that thought in mind, that he is there, ready to be lifted up by the soldiers, but to gaze upon his face, to actually look upon his face. And if we've learned how to meditate, that really isn't that hard. To think upon the face of Jesus Christ, to see that it is calm, that it is resolute, that it is determined. Oh yes, there is pain, there is great pain that he has gone through. But there is such a mastery in finding that, and he teaches us just by that one vision, just by that one look, how it is that you and I are supposed to accept all of our own crosses and trials and sufferings that come, no matter how big we think they are, no matter how much they seem to hurt. They're nothing. They're nothing compared to what Jesus has done. The Imitation of Christ brings that out. It says, Christ has suffered. And you think that you have suffered so much? Have you suffered all the way to the point of death? Since you haven't, that means your sufferings are nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. So that's what we need, is to put our sufferings in perspective. There's an interesting quote from the prophet Jeremiah that's often read during Passiontide. Not so much in the Mass, as it'll come up in the Mass for Holy Thursday and again on Good Friday, but it's read in the Divine Office and is reflected upon frequently. And Jeremiah puts words into the mouths of those who are seeking to put Jesus to death. he tells us how they plot and plan for his death. And they say, Jeremiah says, this is what they're thinking or saying among themselves. Let us take bread and mingle it with his food in order to kill him. Well, the Jewish high priest, the Romans, didn't have a chance to do that. But at this point, before Jesus is lifted up, one of the things the Romans are accustomed, because they're masters at putting people to death on the cross, this is what they do. They also know that one of the things to save everyone around and even themselves from having to listen to the condemned one who has been put upon the cross to moaning and groaning, they often offer to them a drink that is more of a stupefying drink. It actually is there to, as a narcotic, if you will, to numb the pain and to take away all that moaning and groaning. They offered that to Jesus, tradition tells us, but he turned it away. He would suffer all. He would suffer everything. And so that being done, the soldiers now raise his cross. They've never been gentle up to this point. We can't imagine they would be gentle at this time, putting the cross into the hole that has been prepared for it. They would just drop the cross in there, make sure that it's fit by jostling around, all of which is going to hurt greatly on the wounds that have been opened up by the tearing of his clothes that we reflected upon last week. But even with the fact that he has been nailed and just the very each slight movement of the cross renews the torture within him. So this one thing, when the cross is raised and then just dropped into the hole with a thud, and the weight of the body now sinks upon those nails. Oh, he is suffering greatly. So it brings us to the 12th station. Jesus dies upon the cross. This evening, we've had a chance to read the third of the Passion Gospels, this one from St. Luke. And there's a bit more detail about all the sufferings of Jesus, and especially of the sufferings that he had endured on Calvary, the words that he spoke, the things that he had said, all the things, the words and mockery that the Jewish high priest had said against him, all of which were calculated to increase his pain. Many of these same thoughts that we can think about as we see Jesus now hanging upon the cross there, only to die. Many of these thoughts will come before us on Good Friday. And so I don't want to linger over a great deal of time on those particular points, all the events that happened. We've read them in St. Luke's Gospel, read this evening. We read part of them, somewhat of them, in the Passion Gospel of Sunday, and again the one yesterday for Tuesday. We've read St. Matthew's, St. Mark's, and St. Luke's account, and on Good Friday we'll read how St. John, the eyewitness to the events, what he has to tell us about the sufferings of Jesus, especially as hangs there on the cross. So I won't want to take a lot of time on that, but what I'd like to speak at least of this before we move away from this fact and come to the point of recognizing that Jesus dies. It is this whole thing of reason for which he has been born. His whole reason that he has come into this earth is to die for us. And that's about to happen. But with his death upon the cross, there are three victories that he has. Three victories that we need to keep in mind each time we reflect upon his death upon the cross. The first of them is over pain. I mean, look at him. I've often reflected upon these points for you to help you to understand that the pains that Jesus went through are greater than anything you and I could ever suffer, whether it be physical, whether it be mental, whether it be psychological, all these particular things. There are the pains that he endures are great, not just because of the increased amount of suffering, but because he is so pure in love, so pure in intention. He's God himself. That increases the measure of his suffering. And yet, with all of that suffering, we do not hear him moan and groan. Some have tried, you know, some of the commentators or whatever, listening to Jesus' last words that he speaks to us from the cross, some have tried to say that they were words of impatience. We knew they were not. That they were words almost of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we know they are not. Our Lord was fulfilling all prophecy, and those were words of the prophet that needed to be spoken at that time. Jesus overcame all pain. All it takes is to look at him. Look at him upon the cross, eyes up to his heavenly Father in prayer. Most of the time when you and I go through pain, the last thing we want to think about is praying. It should be the first, but it's often the last. And so all the things that we suffer, the merit that we could have gained is gone. It's out the window. Because we have not taken spiritual advantage of all our time for suffering. Jesus teaches that. There's a victory over pain that we can gain. Not the victory like the Stoics have had, the Greeks we talked about, or others of other cultures over the centuries where they endure pain just to feel pain and to prove their manliness as a result of that. No. Jesus endures this pain because he does it for love, because this is so necessary. And he does it so that we can imitate him. The second of his victories is over ridicule. From the first parts of his public life and his public teachings, he's been ridiculed by the Pharisees. But most especially on this night, starting with the time of his being captured in the Garden of Olives, all the way through in that steps up from there to the Sanhedrin, to the jail, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. What the Romans have done to him and his scourging and all the things we reflected upon in each step of the way of the cross. In each of these, we can reflect upon the ridicule he has endured, and he has overcome it. He has not returned ridicule for ridicule. We can be around people who have biting tongues. We always are. They're always present. And the height of charity, the greatest practice of virtue, is not to lash back out and return. Jesus did not. So who do we think we are that we're justified and later on say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's not the right thing to do. Well, at what point then will we quit chastising ourselves and actually make improvements and imitate Jesus Christ? We overcome, as he did, ridicule by forgiveness. It is the solemn message of Christianity. Charity, forgiveness. We can preach it to others. We've heard it said. We may think ourselves quite magnanimous at times when we do it, but is it a habit? A habit in our lives to live as Christian, to forgive. That's something we all have to examine as we see Jesus hanging upon the cross. Because he's told us through his apostles, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute and calumniate you. That's supposed to be our first recourse, not an afterthought later. Yeah, I guess I will pray for them, but I'm so mad. The third victory of Jesus is over discouragement and despair. Like I said before, there's some who heard Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those around him, the chief priests and whatever, thought that he had despaired, that he had given up. Not the Son of God. That's blasphemy even to think such things. But Jesus allowed himself to suffer, to have the divinity withdrawn a bit, if you will, from him. Allowed himself to suffer in such a way that in his human nature he could feel the weight of what discouragement, even up to the point of despair, can bring. Discouragement for having all the good that you've tried to do be turned back in your face. Discouragement because there is so much work yet to do and it cannot be done. Discouragement because even those who loved you, many of whom who loved you, are not here to be with you when you die. Great discouragement. A terrible discouragement. But at that moment, he won the graces for you and I. That in any time we feel discouraged, any time we come close to that pit of despair, we should turn to the crucifix first. You know, it's like the same thing with pain. When we're in pain or with things to go through, the last thing we think about is pain, praying. It's the same thing when people are discouraged. It's the extreme last thing they think about is praying. Talk to someone who's been through discouragement for a day or two or three or more. Ask them, did you pray? Well, I finally did in the end. No, you should have been praying in the beginning. At the very first moment when discouragement started to settle upon your heart and soul. Because it brings with it a dust. It's more than a dust. It's a mud. It's like a chain. Maybe something like tentacles, like hooks, that go into our heart and squeeze it. Squeeze all the love, all the patience, all the endurance we should have, the thoughts of union with God, the acceptance of trials and crosses. All that just goes away. Because selfishly we spend too much time thinking about such things to get us down. And we don't pray. If we would pray, it would leave right away. But no, unfortunately, yes, toward the end there I did pray, and then it did finally lift. What an attitude we have toward prayer. It's a poor one. Jesus gained these victories on the cross. He showed us the pathway, how we can be victorious as well. These great victories he gained, this great example he showed to us. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And as St. Luke's gospel records for this evening, he bowed his head and died. From that point on, terrible things took place, terrible things around, all around Jerusalem at that point. The Gospels tell us that from the moment Jesus had died, the clouds, St. John's going to give us a little bit more of an understanding of this, the clouds started to come and get darker, darker than dark, had descended upon Jerusalem. An earthquake had happened. The stones that had held back some of the bodies of the saints, as they called them, those who had died before, who were buried close around Calvary, these were Jewish people. The stones rolled out, and out came these ones, risen from the dead, to come and walk the streets of Jerusalem, to tell everyone in Jerusalem, you crucified the Messiah. It is your fault. You should not have put to death such an innocent one. The great veil, the great temple, was torn in two at that moment when Jesus died. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that many heard a voice coming out of the Holy of Holies in the temple, let us leave this place. Because God had died as a result of men. God left from them. The old law was ending. The new was about to begin. But that's what takes place out and around on Calvary. Let's come back to Calvary itself. By the time, if you remember, in the gospel stories, it tells us that oftentimes the Roman soldiers, they tried to crucify the ones that they were putting to death early, by at least by midday. So for sure they could be dead before sundown. If it was coming close to sundown and they hadn't died, then they moved to take big steel rods, or iron rods, whatever metal rods, and to break the bones of those, to hasten death, to make sure they could die quickly. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So as we're going to read in St. John's Gospel on Friday, the centurion took his spear, his little sword, his glaudius, it's called, took his little sword and thrust it into Jesus just as a proof that he was dead, and out came blood and then water. He had shed the last drop of his blood, and then whatever water was left within him in his body came out too. He had truly died. After the death of the two thieves that were there upon the cross, their bodies were taken down and thrown into the common pit on the side. As we read in the gospel story this evening from St. Luke's gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, although hidden, same thing with Nicodemus, a disciple yet in hiding, they got courage from seeing Jesus suffer, courage they will stand up with him. And they went to Pilate and asked, getting permission directly from him so the Jews can do nothing about this, getting permission directly from him to take the body of Jesus, to not have it thrown into the pit, but to prepare it for its proper burial in a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea himself had. Everybody else has left the hill of Calvary by now. The Roman soldiers are gone. The Jewish high priest and all those, they've seen accomplished what they've wanted. There's no need for them to stay. They've left. They've all gone back. There's a Passover to prepare for, after all. They only have a couple of hours to get it done before nightfall. Just a small token of people, if you will, there on the top of Calvary. And imagine, look at it. Joseph of Arimathea coming with the ladder, coming with Nicodemus. It's going to be their privilege to take Jesus down from the cross and see how gentle they are with him. The nails that have been twisted and turned, they have to straighten them out, and they are very careful to do that, as if he is still alive, as if he is feeling pain. They are very careful to do that, because each strike even of the hammer to try and straighten out those nails to take the body of Jesus from them still continues to wound the heart of Mary. They are gentle, but they are courageous. After the nails have been taken away, they take the body of Jesus and gently lower it down very carefully into the waiting arms of Mary for her to see her beloved son. He's only there for a few minutes because they must dress the body. Evening is coming. They must quickly dress the body, have the body of Jesus washed and some minimum spices put it upon it and put in for burial before the Passover, the great Passover, begins. That small crowd there at Calvary demonstrates for us a strong, generous love. They will accomplish all that needs to be done. They don't care who sees them anymore. They will fulfill all that must take place. St. Thomas teaches, as if in answer to a question from some people, what happens with the body of Jesus? You know, but from the mystery that we understand, the hypostatic union, it's the body and of man and the uniqueness, the nature of God, are united in something that's called the hypostatic union. And so it gives to the body certain qualities there by being in such united to God himself. Now with the death of Jesus and the human soul having left, where is the divinity? St. Thomas teaches that it still remains there with the body, because the soul will come to be reunited, but the divinity still remains in that sacred body that is there. And that's important for this one consideration. Because St. Paul, when he's talking about all of these different things that go on, you know, the death that we see, and so how many have fled away from Jesus at the first sign of trouble. St. Paul, writing to the Romans a few years later, says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Famine? Nakedness? Or danger? Persecution? Or the sword? No. St. Paul seemed to have gained some strength by watching this small faithful crowd there take care of the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. But let's look at us. We're Romans, Roman Catholics. We're Romans. At this moment now, seeing the body of Jesus being prepared for burial, but the divinity is still united to the human body that soon, and that's what keeps it from corrupting before the soul is united to it again. What is it doing? What are we doing when we see Jesus suffering in his mystical body in his church today? Saints, mystics have all said that the church, the mystical body of Christ, must suffer, must go through the entire life of Jesus, from his birth, his infancy, all the way through public life and teaching, even to the experience in herself, the suffering, the passion, and yes, even the death. Yes, even the death. Seemingly the church might seem to have died, knowing the church can never die. The promise of Jesus is that he will remain with it until the end of time. The Holy Ghost is with the church divinely. Even though externally today we see such terrible heresies, we see all of these things taking place, what shall separate us from Jesus Christ and his church? Shall the modernists do it? Shall lapsed Catholics do it? Shall those who are attached to the heresies of today and say they can just take a scant look at it and say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to stay in this modern church and fight from within, so to speak, to make things come around until they're sucked in? Shall all these things, these people, these saints, separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, from his church? We say with St. Paul, no. Who among us will be other Josephs? Josephs of Arimathea, other Nicodemuses, to gently take care of the body of Jesus? Well, seemingly, it is dead. Who will stand up now for the Church of Christ and care little for what other people have to say? They've accomplished what they've wanted, seemingly the death of the church. They're teaching a new doctrine, a new dogma. It is out there. They've stolen the name. But who among us, when we see the body of Christ all wounded, seemingly dead, will we desert it and go for that newfangled thing that is not the Church of Jesus Christ, because it bears nothing of her apostolic teachings? Shall we flee or run away? Or shall we understand that being given to Mary, giving ourselves over to her, is our great way to be faithful, to be strong, to be generous, to be loving in these times? Such great parallels for us to think about as we see the body of Jesus being placed in the tomb. The 14th station comes upon us. Jesus is laid in the sepulcher. His body is reverently put down. It has been wrapped in a winding cloth, and he said it's been hastily prepared for burial. The women are determined they're going to come back after sunrise on Sunday, after the Passover is over, and they will complete, they will finish all the things according to Jewish ritual that must be done. Jesus is laid in a tomb that is not his own, a tomb that has never been used. A heavy stone now is rolled in front of that tomb, not to keep the body from running away, but to keep others from coming in, to disturbing that body. You know, anytime you and I receive Holy Communion, we need to roll a heart over our hearts, a stone, rather, over our hearts. We need to make a loving resting place for Jesus, as Joseph of Arimathea, the holy women, Mary, and others had done in that sepulcher. We must do that each time we receive Holy Communion. We must roll a stone in front of our hearts against the occasions of sin, against our own weakness, where we just seem to make excuses all the time. Oh, well, I keep stealing. Oh, well, I keep cursing and swearing. Oh, well, I keep giving in to habits against purity. Oh, well, I keep blaspheming. Oh, well, I keep going along with bad habits and bad companions. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. I can have Jesus in my heart and mock him with all that, instead of rolling a heart in front of myself, in front of my heart, or rather the stone, rather, in front of my heart, rolling it there, and keeping all of these things away. That stone should be something that comes with the firmness of avoiding occasions of sin, avoiding bad companions, of being much more faithful in prayer than we've ever been, of coming to confession and communion, not just to walk up like robots, not to go into the confessional like a robot, but with fervor and love. You know, maybe one thing that would help us all to keep these thoughts alive, pray the stations often. Don't just do it during Lent. Not only on Fridays even of the year. Pray the stations frequently. Hopefully by now, after these 7 weeks of reflection, hopefully by now, you know, the stations mean more to us. The sufferings of Jesus Christ mean much more to us. We understand what he has suffered for you and for me. We understand what sin has done to him. I hope and pray that the horror of sin has started to build up within our hearts and souls, with the firm promise to him, we will never fall into that again. Well, the only way we're going to keep up these resolutions, the only way we're going to keep that fervor and compassion alive, is if we continue making the Stations of the Cross, and don't just make it an annual event that must be done in the Fridays of Lent, or maybe, to show my generosity, on the Fridays of every year. Is that enough? not if we want to build this firm rock to roll in front of our hearts. So that when Jesus comes to us in Holy Communion, we will not let any of these other horrible, blasphemous things come inside. And we can truly be strengthened by him. This is the lesson of the way of the cross. The lesson of the Lord.